Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, and I will read verse 19 through verse 31, which will be for our sermon this morning. John, chapter 20, verse 19. When therefore it was evening, this is the evening of the resurrection of Christ, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and they said to him, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, when his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, Jesus came. The doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. There have always been those who have refused to believe in the real physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They have supposed that the resurrection of Christ was nothing more than a fable, a myth, a story invented by the imagination of the disciples. And they would say that the disciples were men who were so distressed at the sudden loss of their leader by his death upon the cross that they wanted to believe in the idea of a resurrection. So they gathered themselves together. They concocted this story. They were gullible men, and they convinced themselves that it was true, that Jesus was alive from the dead. And then to add to their own deceptions, they deceived others as well, and they went out and spread the news far and wide of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what some have believed concerning the resurrection. But when we come to the Gospels, we find the very opposite is true. Rather than the disciples being gullible men who wanted to believe in a resurrection, and rather than them coming up with it from their own imaginations, the resurrection seemed to be to them at first a thing impossible. It was the furthest possible thing from their minds. And even when they began to see plain and clear evidence of it, they were extremely hesitant and slow to believe that Jesus had really risen from the dead. It took the most undeniable proof until they were finally convinced and came to believe in it. The resurrection was not something that arose from their own imaginations. It was something which really had, in a sense, almost had to be forced upon them by overwhelming evidence. They were men who preached the resurrection, and they were men who died for it, not because they made it up, but because they had become so convinced of its truth. And their reluctance to believe in the resurrection only increases the value of their testimony, and it should increase our own faith in the real physical resurrection of Christ as well. We've been studying some of the apostles. Last week we considered Thomas, two occasions in which he spoke, the first two in John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, and then again in John chapter 14. This morning we finish our study of Thomas in what he said here, in this occasion, with the other disciples. Thomas was the last of the original apostles to finally be convinced of the true resurrection of Christ from the dead. So as we come to this passage, we have several lessons that we can learn. The first is, Christians who absent themselves from their assemblies miss the blessing of Christ. Christians who absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, they miss the blessings of Christ. Jesus gave the promise to his church in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. And he said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that really is what the church is. The church is not a building with a sign out front that says church on it. The church is the gathering of Christ's disciples. And when they are gathered in his name under the authority of his word, when they are gathered as his church, it is there where Jesus comes with his special blessing. And when he comes with his special presence, rather, he always brings his blessings with him. And there were three blessings on this occasion that he brought to his disciples. And the three blessings are peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. Peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. We see peace beginning in verse 19. When therefore it was evening, on that day, the evening of his resurrection, the first day of the week, which is what we call Sunday today, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Again, down in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you. The disciples here, they are gathered on the evening of the resurrection. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. They were men who were anxious. They were greatly afraid because of the things that had recently happened. And here, Jesus, their great master, came and stood in the midst of them. And the first spiritual blessing that he gave to them were in these most reassuring and comforting words. He said, peace be with you. Two times, the end of verse 19, the beginning of verse 21, he speaks the same thing twice. When Jesus speaks such words, peace be with you, they are not simply words that come from his mouth, but they are words of spiritual power and grace. There is a reality that comes, attends his word. And when Jesus spoke these words, they became real to these disciples. Back in John chapter 14, verse 27, at the Last Supper, Jesus had given them his promise. Peace, my peace, he said, I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, and be not fearful. That promise was now fulfilled here when Jesus stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. In the passage that we just read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul gave the promise that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the hearts of these disciples were being tossed about like surf, tossed on the surface of the sea by the wind because of the things that had recently happened. And their minds were deeply troubled by the crucifixion of their master. But now he stood in the midst of them and he spoke these words to them, "Peace be with you." And that supernatural peace that surpasses all comprehension came upon them and guarded their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. A real blessing of peace came upon these disciples. Then the second blessing that came to them, that Jesus gave to them on this occasion, was joy. And that joy came because of the most clear, undeniable evidence of his resurrection, as he showed to them his hands and his side in verse 20. The disciples, they knew that Jesus had been put to death. They knew that the tomb was empty. They had heard the reports from some of the disciples who had seen the empty tomb, and some of the women had said that they had seen the Lord risen from the dead, but they had no certainty. They were unsure. They did not really know for themselves, but suddenly here Jesus stood in the midst of them, and he showed to them his hands and his side, his wounds from the cross, that he was risen from the dead. And their response when they saw him was great joy. At the end of verse 20, the disciples, therefore, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord Jesus and he was risen from the dead. They now saw with their own eyes undeniable evidence which they had to believe. And suddenly, whatever doubts, whatever uncertainties they had in their minds, they were all banished, and their sadness was turned to joy by the presence of Christ among them on that day. Then we see the third blessing that came to them in the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" A unique, extraordinary, supernatural blessing that Jesus gave to these men on this occasion. Whatever it was, we could spend perhaps much time, but I will not get into the details of it. But this much we can say, that it was a most supernatural, extraordinary, and it was a significant event in the lives of these men who were his apostles. He is sending them out at the end of verse 21 to preach. He is giving them an increased measure of the Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to enable them, to comfort them, to encourage them as he begins to commission them as his apostles in the world. Three blessings Jesus gave to these disciples as they were gathered together. He gave them peace, he gave them joy, and he gave them increased measures of the Holy Spirit. But while all of this was going on, we find that one of the disciples was missing. Verse 24 and 25, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." We're not told why Thomas was absent. Perhaps he had some business. Perhaps he did not come because of the fear of the Jews. Whatever it was, it really does not seem to be legitimate. And it seems that Thomas was missing here for some illegitimate reason. We can say this much, that surely there was no other place in this world more important for Thomas to be on that night than to be gathered with the other disciples. And the result of Thomas' absence was that he missed all the blessings that Jesus had brought to the others on that evening. They all experienced the real powerful peace of Christ in their hearts. They saw his resurrection body before them, his hands and his side, and they were convinced of his resurrection, and they had great joy over it. And they all experienced that unique, extraordinary gift of Jesus to them when he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. But Thomas missed all of these blessings. And Thomas had to spend the next week with his head down, with continued doubt and unbelief, anxiety and depression, no peace, not believing in the risen Savior. So we learn from Thomas that Christians who absent themselves unnecessarily and excessively from the assembly of the church, they miss the blessings of Jesus. The same thing that took place here still takes place today, that when the church is gathered, Jesus comes into the midst of his gathered people and he brings his spiritual blessings upon them. When Christ is present in his special way in the gathered church, there are spiritual blessings that come to them. And those who absent themselves, they miss those blessings. This is why the apostle warns us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Let us not forsake the assembling together." Your assembling together, as is the habit of some. Imagine yourself to be Thomas for a moment. You missed that evening and those blessings. Then you return to your fellow disciples on the next day. And you return to them, and you yourself are still filled with doubt, anxiety, and unbelief. But they are filled with conviction of his resurrection and great joy over what has happened. You are filled with fear, and they are filled with peace. And above all other things, they have received, as the apostles of Jesus, this special blessing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He is commissioning them to send them out into the world to preach the gospel. And you are a fellow disciple, and you were not there. And I wonder, how did this ever get replaced in Thomas's life? It was unique. It would never happen again, what Jesus did in verse 22. And it would never happen to Thomas. And I wonder, how was Thomas really after this? I'm sure the Lord had much grace and mercy upon him, but we should not presume upon such things, and the lesson is very clear. Let me read J.C. Ryle on this subject. He said, Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise, which we stay away from, may be the very gathering that would have cheered, established, and quickened our hearts. How true that is, that sometimes people miss the very sermon and service of the church that would have been the greatest blessing, and sometimes even the conversion of their soul. I remember recently one of the men prayed on Wednesday night about the Sunday services. And I like what he said. And he said, "Lord, we would not dare miss it." And that should be our attitude. We would not dare miss it because of the blessings that will come to us from Christ. So the second lesson that we learn from our passage this morning is the stubborn unbelief of Thomas. The stubborn or the obstinate unbelief of Thomas. There are two other times in John's Gospel in which Thomas speaks. And from those accounts, many have believed that Thomas had a rather melancholic, depressed personality. He was a pessimist, they say, and he was always looking on the dark side of things and arriving at unhappy conclusions. Back in John chapter 11 that we saw last week, Lazarus had died over in Bethany. Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan River, and he said, "We are going back into that area." And Thomas knew that Bethany was where the Jews were seeking to stone Jesus, and he concluded that if they went, they would all die. And so he said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go so that we may die with him." He was a faithful and devoted disciple, but he thought there was no hope for them. If they went with Jesus, they would all die. Then again, in John chapter 14, Jesus was with them at the Last Supper, and he tried to assure them that even though he was leaving them soon, he would come again, and he would receive them to himself. He said, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be with me." And then he said to them, "And you know the way where I am going." And then Thomas seemed to cast doubts on that promise of Jesus. He said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus responded with that most famous statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So many believe that Thomas had this melancholic, pessimistic personality, always looking on the dark side of things. In the dictionary, the definition of melancholy is an emotional state that is characterized by sullenness and outbreaks of violent temper. And here with Thomas, we see an emotional state that seems to resemble that of sullenness and even traces of a little bit of temper breaking through as well. We see in his words in verse 25 is where he gets his name, Doubting Thomas. And some would say that doubting is not really enough. It's obstinate doubting, because a man who is doubting, he might say, a man who is sincerely doubting but who wants to believe, he might say, like the Father said in the Gospel, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." But Thomas is not saying anything like that. He does not seem to be struggling with his unbelief. He just seems to be determined and obstinate, stubborn in his unbelief. And we see this in several ways. First, in his refusal to believe the testimony of the other disciples. We see in the beginning of verse 25, "The other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord Jesus, they meant we have seen him risen from the dead. But Thomas refused to believe their testimony. Here's 10 disciples. Judas has already left them. And here we have 10 men that Thomas has known for years. They were men who became his closest companions, his best friends, and he knew them as honest men, as men of integrity. And he had absolutely no reason to doubt what they were saying. All 10 of them stood before Thomas, and all 10 of them spoke with one voice in unison and said the same thing. We have seen the Lord Jesus. We have seen the wounds of his hands and his side. We have heard him speak blessings upon us, and we are convinced that he is alive. And it seems in the beginning of verse 25 that they were not just saying this once to Thomas, but the words in the tenses seem to indicate that they were saying this to him over and over again, as if they were pleading with Thomas. Repeatedly, they kept on telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas was so stubborn and obstinate that he rejects the witness of these 10 honest men whom he knew so well, who spoke to him repeatedly. He rejects their testimony. The second way in which we see his stubborn unbelief is in the defiant tone of his words. The disciples tell him in verse 25, they have seen the Lord alive from the dead. Thomas responds, and he says, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." There's some passion here in Thomas's words. Perhaps even a little hint of some temper. He uses the strongest possible language, and the words at the end of the verse could really perhaps better be translated not "I will not believe," but "I definitely will not believe." The other disciples were all telling him that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. Thomas seems to be telling them that they have all been deceived. They are not worthy to believe. You all may believe, others may believe, but unless I see these things, I definitely will not believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. So Thomas speaks here not as one who is struggling with unbelief and willing to be persuaded, but Thomas speaks here as one who is determined and obstinate in his unbelief, unless certain conditions are met. He does not say, "If I can see these things," he doesn't say, "If I can see these things, then I will definitely believe." He's not saying that. His language is stronger. He says, "Unless I see all of these things, unless this evidence comes to me and it forces me to believe, then I will stay in my stubborn unbelief. I definitely will not believe." A third way in which we see the stubborn unbelief of Thomas is in the demands that he places upon Jesus. Thomas lays down conditions which Jesus must meet if he is to believe. He says, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I definitely will not believe." He places demands upon Jesus that the Lord Jesus must submit to these tests, He must submit to these standards of evidence that Thomas places down. Seeing Jesus, as the other disciples had, seeing Jesus will not be enough for Thomas. He must have something more. He must be able to touch Jesus as well. He must be able to put his finger into the place of the nails and his hand into his side. And Thomas says, unless all of these demands are met, I definitely will not believe. Imagine this, a remarkable thing, that one of the disciples now is placing these base demands upon Jesus if he is to believe in his resurrection. There's stubbornness here. There's arrogance. As a mere man is laying down standards for what he will, for when he will believe the truth. But then a fourth way in which we see stubborn unbelief here is that we can say this, that Thomas was really on a path to destroy faith. He was really here in a far more danger spiritually than might first appear. He is demanding physical evidence for everything that he believes. And to demand physical evidence is to deny faith and what it is. Because faith is seeing things, is believing things that are unseen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is when we believe things that we have not seen with our physical eyes. And faith is central to the Christian life. Faith demands that we go beyond our physical senses, the things that we can see and touch and hear. We must believe in things that we have never seen, and we believe them because we have seen them in the Word of God. That's what faith is. By faith we enter the Christian life. By faith we live the Christian life. And we believe everything that the Bible says has happened in the past. For example, we believe in the creation. In 6 days God made the heavens and the earth. And we believe in the fall of man and the entrance of sin and death into the world. And we believe these things not because we were there, but we believe them because we find them in the Word of God. We believe in what will happen in the future, that this world will not continue on indefinitely as it is. There will be a day when Jesus will reappear from heaven. There will be the resurrection of all the dead. There will be the day of judgment. There will be the beginning of eternity. We believe all of these things, not because we have seen them, but because we find them clearly stated in the Word of God. That's what faith does. Faith believes what God says in His Word. Now, if we were to apply Thomas' standard to everything that we believe, we must see with our own eyes, we must feel with our own hands, we would destroy faith and we would all become unbelievers. So Thomas really here is on a very dangerous course, and if he continues on this course, he will end up an unbeliever. There is much more than just some lingering doubts here in Thomas' mind. There is an obstinate and a stubborn unbelief that will eventually do great damage to him. He is a true disciple, yes. And he is a man of true faith. And what has happened to him here is he has fallen into a temporary pit of unbelief. And he will continue in this sad state for an entire week until Jesus comes again in the gathered assembly, and finally delivers him from it. We read in the beginning of verse 26, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Here we're looking now. Our next point is the remarkable confession of Thomas' faith. It's 1 week later, 8 days. After 8 days is the Jewish way of saying 1 week later or 7 days later. Again, it was the first day of the week, and the disciples here, they're all gathered together, and Thomas now is with them, and Jesus comes, and Jesus stood in their midst, and the first thing he spoke to them was the same thing he had spoken the previous week: "Peace be with you." And then we read in verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" So in verse 26, Jesus stood in the room and he spoke to all of the disciples together and he said, "Peace be with you." Now in verse 27, he immediately turns his attention to Thomas alone. And he addresses Thomas alone. Thomas must have been startled, surprised now that Jesus has come, and he looks directly at him. He singles out Thomas and he begins to speak to him. Now, if Jesus had strongly reproved Thomas for his unbelief, we would see nothing wrong with that. But Jesus had such tender care for Thomas that in order to deliver him from his unbelief, he was willing to appear again and to have Thomas, to invite Thomas to touch him with in his hands and in his side. And not only that, but Jesus used the very same words that Thomas had used the previous week in verse 25. Jesus was not there on that first occasion as in his physical body as a man, but he was there as the living God in his omnipresence, in his omniscience, and he knew everything that Thomas had said. So when Thomas heard his own words coming back to him from Jesus, Thomas immediately recognized the divine nature of Christ, that he is not just a man, he is God, and he is in every place at all times, and he is the omniscient God who knows all things. Jesus made a command of Thomas at the end of verse 27. He said, "Be not unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas obeys that command. He takes his unbelief and he casts it off from him. And he makes immediately this most amazing confession of his faith. Verse 28, "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" My unbelief is over. My doubt is gone. I am now convinced of who you really are. You are my Lord, and you are my God. A remarkable confession of faith from Thomas. It was the sight of Jesus risen from the dead. It was the omniscience of Jesus that brought Thomas to this conviction that he was both the Lord and the living God. The omniscience of Jesus, that means the all-knowing power of Jesus, the power of Jesus as God to know all things, and it is a divine attribute that belongs only to the living God. And it was the realization of his omniscience that had brought others to the same recognition of his divine nature. Back in John chapter 1, you remember when Nathanael met Jesus? Jesus said to him, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael realized that Jesus knew all things about him, and Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." In John chapter 4, when Jesus was with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her, "Go call your husband." She said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." And then she immediately realized that Jesus knew all things from her past and that there was nothing hidden from his sight, and she became convinced that he was the Christ. She ran off to her city and she said to the men of the city, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done." So the omniscience of Jesus has convinced men and women that he is the living God, and that's what happened on this occasion. Thomas comes to this realization that standing before him, the risen Christ, he is the Lord, the sovereign of all things, and he is the living, eternal God, my Lord and my God. A very clear confession of the divinity of Jesus, God in human flesh. And Thomas made this confession that Jesus is Lord and God, and we notice that Jesus made no correction of what he said. On other occasions in the Bible, when men wrongly worship other men, they are corrected for their error. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he entered into Cornelius' house, we read this, that Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up and said, "Stand up, I too am just a man." In Acts chapter 14, when Paul was in Lystra, the people thought he was a god who came down from heaven, and they tried to offer sacrifices to him. And Paul came rushing out into the crowd, and he said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." And there are other occasions of the same thing. If Thomas' confession was not true, then Jesus would have been under obligation to correct him. But he makes no reproof, he gives no correction to the confession, he simply accepts it, approves it, and it is clear that Jesus is saying what he has said, his confession, is true. I am the Lord, and I am God. Some who have not believed in the deity of Jesus, they have come to this, we're talking about the deity of Jesus, right? He is God. That's what we're talking about. Now, some who do not believe in that, in the deity of Jesus, they would come to this passage and they would say that Thomas here was not really saying this about Jesus. He was merely making a statement of astonishment that was addressed to God. But in verse 28, it is clear that Thomas is speaking directly to Jesus. Thomas answered and said to him, to Jesus directly, "You are my Lord and you are my God." And Jesus receives the worship and confirms that what Thomas has said is true. God in human flesh has been one of the great themes of John's Gospel. The opening word, the opening verse of the Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." That's how the Gospel began. And now the Gospel is coming to a close, and so it is fitting that the very same theme is struck again by this confession of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," in human flesh, resurrected from the dead. The next thing we see in the passage is the final beatitude of Jesus Christ, the final beatitude. And we see this at the end of verse 29. He says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Blessed are they. A beatitude is a blessing that Jesus speaks upon his people and believers. We remember the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus began his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, and he had the Beatitudes in the beginning, that series of Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Jesus, when he speaks blessings, these are not just pleasant sayings. They are not just desires and hopes that these things will come to pass. They are real, powerful blessings that he speaks upon men. And when he speaks them, they are real and they are blessed. He adds a final beatitude while on earth. He'll speak some more from heaven in the book of Revelation, but here is his last beatitude on earth before he ascends into heaven. "Blessed are they who did not see, and yet they still believe." It is a blessing upon all who will follow down through the centuries, who will believe in him without ever seeing him. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." A blessing upon all believers of all time. Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet believe. So Jesus here is making a contrast between the faith of those who are like Thomas, who had to see before they believed, and all others who have never seen, and yet they believe because of the Word of God alone. Thomas had faith, and Jesus approves his faith. But he also says it is far better. It is more blessed for those who do not see and yet believe in me as Lord and God. Thomas had the opportunity to believe without seeing and to come under the blessing of this beatitude. He lost it by his unbelief, his demands to see with his eyes. But this blessing belongs to all believers today. Jesus said, "Blessed because you have seen me," he says to Thomas, "have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." The last thing we consider this morning is John's purpose in writing his gospel. His purpose in writing the gospel, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name." John here is beginning to bring his gospel to a close, and he looks back over all that he has written, and he says that he has given only a sample of the many miracles that Jesus performed. There are many other signs which Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, he says, which are not written in this book. Only a small sample of them are contained here. But what John says here is sufficient, it is enough, so that all who read may believe. Verse 31, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is," two things, "the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior that was promised in the Old Testament." Messiah means anointed. Christ means the anointed one. And this is who John has shown Jesus to be. Back in John chapter 1, in the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove out of heaven, and the Spirit remained upon him. And John tells us that the Father gave to Christ the Holy Spirit without measure. He is the Anointed One. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And the second thing is that he is the Son of God. John has written all these things that we might believe he is the Son of God. The Son of God, a divine title. The Jews of that day, they recognized what the title meant. It meant his equality with God. In John chapter 5, in John chapter 8, and again in John chapter 10, when Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of God, the Son of the Father, the Jews recognized what he was doing. He was declaring his own divine nature, that he was equal with God. He had come down from the Father. The Father had sent him into the world to be the Savior. And this has been the great aim of John in everything that he's written, that we may come to believe these two things, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And what John has written is sufficient. What we have in the gospel is all we need to believe in Jesus. When we are done reading John's gospel, he is telling us that the only proper response to everything that he has written is to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. These things have been written. These things have been written, he says, for this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But then this believing brings something to us. Most amazing, it brings to us eternal life. That's what he says at the end of verse 31. And that believing you may have life. He means eternal life, everlasting, glorious life in his name, in the name of Jesus. Faith brings us into union with Jesus. And the eternal life that belongs to Jesus, risen from the dead, becomes ours as well. And this is the purpose and the goal, the end of everything that John has written in his gospel, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. The highest imaginable blessing, the most astonishing gift that God could ever give to men. The gift of eternal life. We live in a world of death. The curse of death is all around us. We are all in the process of dying. And death may come when a man least expects it, when he does not know at any time. It may snatch him up from this world, and his life here is done. But when it does, for the believer, he enters in to eternal glory. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he shall let live, says Jesus in John chapter 11. And this is what believing in him as the Christ, the Son of God, brings us into: eternal life. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. There is an eternal life in the presence of God which men may have. It is an everlasting life of glory. The peace, the joy, the Holy Spirit that Jesus blessed these disciples with on that first night of the resurrection, he shall give them in infinite, ever-increasing measures into eternity of peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit in that world to come. This is why John wrote the gospel. This is what John wants for every person who reads this gospel, is to come to believe in Jesus as the Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the application at the end of verse 27. He says, be not unbelieving, but believing. That's what Jesus would say to every one of us here this morning. Be not long any longer unbelieving, but be believing. And come to believe with Thomas what he has said. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. I am the Savior of sinners. I give eternal life to all who come to me. And the promise remains this morning. And the door into eternal life is still open for all sinners who will come and believe in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the great truths that are found in it. Thank you for your glorious and beloved Son who has come to be the Savior, the Lord, the Christ, and he is from everlasting the Son of God. Thank you for all that he has done and the glorious promise of eternal life. We do pray that you would send this blessing of eternal life upon all who are here today, that there would be none who would continue in unbelief, but all would believe in Jesus as the Christ and know this gift of eternal life. Lord, speak with your power from heaven and have mercy upon us today. In Jesus' name, amen.